Well, good afternoon. I hope you're not getting ready for a nap. Humor is steeped in truth, you know. We're in the third chapter now. We're going to pick up with the fourth vision in the third chapter of Zechariah. We didn't say too much about that third vision, but we'll go ahead and go on to the fourth. How many of there were eight visions right there at the beginning of the book, and we're going to be covering the rest of those this afternoon, try to. And our new material tomorrow evening, God permitting, will begin in chapter 9. So we'll just hit some highlights this afternoon. In this vision, in the third chapter, Zechariah is shown Joshua the high priest. Now, do you remember, of course, this is not Joshua the son of Nun, the one who had helped Moses. This is a man years, generations later, a man, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, who was high priest alongside of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, who was serving as the governor. So here we see the priestly authority, the religious authority. He says, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." The name for Satan means adversary. He is an opponent. And here he stands at the right-hand side, perhaps the very place that they did in court in those days, on the right-hand side, to accuse Joshua. Now, what's he going to accuse Joshua of? Well, we keep on reading. In verse 3, we read that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Now, if a man's got filthy garments on, this is a symbol of his sin. Here was Joshua, either as an individual or as a symbol of the entire nation, plagued by sin, and Satan, the accuser of our brethren, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, appears to be there to accuse him. Lord, you can't accept him, or you can't accept the nation. There's too much sin in the way. And you know, without the Lord, we'd have to say that Satan's right. But perhaps, as someone wrote, Satan misjudged the grace of God. We notice in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem." Now, that harkens back to what we heard at the end of chapter 1. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" I'm just trying to make sure I'm referencing that chosen Jerusalem correct. Yes, there in chapter 1, verse 17. Now, Joshua, we read verse 4, "He answered and spoke to those." This is not Joshua, but God or the angel of the Lord, one or the other. "He answered and spoke to those who stood before him," or both, "saying, take away the filthy garments from him." So here's the grace of God. Here's the high priest, clothed with filthy garments, clothed with this sin, and God, and the message is, take those filthy garments from him. Take the sin away. Yes, Satan has something to accuse without the Lord's intervention, but by the grace of God, that accusation is taken away. Take the filthy garments away. And notice the statement. "To him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Now, here you are, Zechariah. Based on what we see either in Ezra or Nehemiah, he might have some priestly background. We certainly got a prophet in his background. Here you see Joshua the high priest, your high priest, clothed in filthy garments, Satan making this accusation against him, but now the sin is taken away, Satan is rebuked, you see these new rich robes that are going to be put on him, and what does Zechariah do in verse 5 but say, "Let them put a clean turban on his head"? I was reading through Exodus some time back, and you recall the garments, I think it may be in Exodus 28, that all the garments of the high priest are enumerated there, or some of it anyway. And he had the turban, and on that turban was a golden plate. And the golden plate said this right here. I think it's interesting that Zechariah says this. Here is the one who's these garments are taken away, and Zechariah gets so caught up in the good that's being done for Joshua, he says, "Put a clean turban on his head." Perhaps this very piece of his priestly vestiture, he's now holy to the Lord. He can do the work of God. The angel of the Lord, verse 6, admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways," now here's what he's being told, "if you will walk in my ways and you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Joshua, if you will follow my commands, be it in private life, in public life, in your personal life, or in your ministerial life, you will be able to do what high priests are supposed to do. You're going to have access to me. You're going to be able to rule in the temple and or among the people of God. Hear, O Joshua, verse 8, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, and I think these are probably other priests, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Joshua is being told that your role as high priest and these other individuals who are priests, it's more than just about your service to God right now. You are a symbol. You are a sign. You are a picture of something yet to come. And what is that? I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Interestingly, we have eight visions, and the first four end with a reference to Jesus, the branch here. We're going to see the same thing happen with the second four. They're going to end with a reference to the branch. Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. There are different interpretations of this. I'm going to submit to you that I think this stone may be Jesus himself. He's the stone that some stumbled upon. He's become the chief cornerstone. Here's the high priest Joshua, and before him, after mentioning the branch, the coming high priest is placed a stone, emblematic of the great high priest, if this interpretation is correct. And he says, upon the stone are seven eyes. Some understand that to mean the eyes are looking at it. The natural reading would seem to indicate that the eyes are upon the stone. I think that may be the case. Jesus in Revelation chapter 5 is depicted as a lamb with seven eyes on it. So here might be Jesus, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, the chief cornerstone, with seven eyes on him. And notice what is said about it. Behold, I will engrave its inscription. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now just think to yourself about that. What would that mean? What would that mean if this stone is Jesus? Why would God be saying, I'm going to engrave its inscription? And notice, God says, I'm the one doing it. I'm the one that's going to engrave the inscription. I've heard different ideas. Let me suggest to you one. In Isaiah chapter 53, when Jesus is described in his crucifixion, we read in verse 4 that he is smitten by God. Now, when you think of Jesus being crucified, you think, well, that's the work of men. That's the work of Satan. Yes, but it was also the work of God. He was smitten by God. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So perhaps that is what is meant here. Here's the stone, and God is engraving the inscription. To engrave an inscription on a stone is to damage that stone in one sense, to make a mark on it. And Jesus had marks on it. And notice what's associated with it. I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And on that day of crucifixion, it was made possible to forgive sins. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. This expression, in that day, appears 19 times in the book of Zechariah. Sometimes, at least, it refers to the Messianic age and the death of Jesus, the things triggered by it. Notice, in that day, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. It's not the way we talk today. You know, if I'm talking about good times, I don't say, yeah, everyone's going to sit with his vine under his fig tree. But that's how it was spoken of then. In 1 Kings 4, 24 and 25, it says that Solomon had peace on every side all around him. Peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree. To dwell under your vine and your fig tree is to be in safety. To be in a place of peace and comfort. That's what Jesus brings. That's what, if you're outside of Christ today, you don't have. But that's what Jesus makes available. And it is interesting to me that it doesn't just say that you're going to be under your vine, under your fig tree. It says everyone's going to invite his neighbor. Someone said if you're willing to go to heaven alone, you probably aren't going. And it's the nature of Christianity to be evangelistic. You know, I was sitting at a two-week meeting. It's been several years ago now. And a man teaching the class, he had spent a week, maybe more, driving home how to handle personal evangelism and so on and so forth. And he was assuming that everyone was on the same page about it. And then finally, one woman raised her hand. And this is not a crotchety woman by any means. I mean, this is a woman that many of you know, probably think very well of. She raised her hand and she said, I don't think this is my responsibility. And she's not alone in thinking that. We have evangelists. The church pays them. That's their gift. And some people have that gift. Some people have that talent. She didn't view this as her responsibility. But notice the picture that's given here. If we're looking at the church here, yes, you're enjoying peace, but you're inviting others to come join you as well. How can you have your sins forgiven and know that the true living Son of God has come and died for you and washed your sins away, that you're enjoying all these wonderful things because of a gift of God? How can you have all that and then not tell somebody about it? And yet, that would appear to be what we do. Sometimes, anyway. Maybe. I wonder if the reason some of us don't tell people about the Lord Jesus is maybe one of the things is that we simply aren't fully persuaded He's done something for us. Church is something we go to. It's not something we are. Heard of a congregation that was pretty small. And it was even going to be smaller on a given Sunday or a Wednesday. A lot of people were going to be gone. One of the men of the congregation said, I don't know if we're going to be able to have church. Now, what are we talking about? It's like church has to be this thing where we've got to make sure we got a certain number of people. Better yet, the building full, now that's church. But we got to have lots of people and we got to make sure that certain T's are crossed and certain I's are dotted. And this is what makes church. Well, what is it that makes church? It's something to think about. It's the people. The people are the church. And we don't need all these things sometimes that we make a part of it. Well, how would you feel? I didn't pay attention to it. Do we put a white cloth over the emblems here on a Sunday morning? How would you feel if the congregation stopped doing that? You don't have to answer even. How would you feel about that? I was told that got started in part at least to keep the flies off years ago. It's not a concern anymore. But how would you feel? How would you feel if a congregation decided to get rid of the pulpit, and from here on out, the man who taught was just going to come up and sit in a chair? Oh, no. Well, wait a minute. Jesus sat down and taught the multitudes. I think it's very easy for us to get wrapped up. It's very easy for us to get wrapped up in customs, in traditions. That's the way it's always been, so that's therefore the way it ought to be. And every one of us needs to make a fresh study of what we believe, why we do what we do, and not get hung up on trivial matters. And if you really believe, you'll be telling others about it. Let's move on to chapter 4 now. I think we split these visions in half. We've seen the first four, which ended with a focus on the high priest. Now, beginning with the second four, we're going to focus on the governor, Zerubbabel. Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was waking out of his sleep, and he said, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at the left." Let's just stop right here. I'm going to draw a picture. Some of you may have the picture I gave you back in May. It does a far better job than I'm going to be able to do. But he sees this lampstand, and the Hebrew there is menorah, same word that's used of the lampstand in the tabernacle and the ten lampstands in the temple. So we get a picture of this piece of, it says, notice, solid gold. It doesn't say pure gold. It says pure gold in the case of the tabernacle. It only says solid gold here, and I think there may be a reason for that. Solid gold, we've got seven lamps. Remember, this is a lampstand, so your seven lamps are right here. This just holds them. Something like, you know, our kerosene lamps where you've got the little wick. They've got olive oil in these, and the wick that comes out, and it absorbs that and burns. So you've got these seven lamps here, and he said that above the seven lamp, on the top of it, on the top of this lampstand, there is a bowl. I don't know if it's part of the lampstand or just floating there above it. We're not given a whole lot of detail. And then over on either side, you've got these olive trees. And we're going to find out in a moment that each olive tree kind of has a special branch that's dripping into some receptacles.
that seem to be feeding into this bowl.
That's my fancy artwork for today. Now, what is all this about? Well, number one, I mentioned to you, it says solid gold. It doesn't say pure gold. And as we saw at the very beginning of the book, what was the first word? Repent. We have a people here that is not pure. We're going to see that in the next vision or two. We have a people who are not pure. So they're precious. They're God's peculiar people in the sense that they are special to Him and valuable, but they're not pure. So, solid gold. And I do think that this may refer to the people of God here. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the seven lampstands which John saw, they were the seven churches. Now, a lampstand can be a symbol of the Word of God, it may be a symbol of other things, but I think here it may be a symbol of the people of God. A precious people, but not a pure people. Now, seven, of course, being a number of perfection. From this bowl are these perhaps pipes that are coming down and feeding the oil that come from the olive trees to these lamps. Now, you're burning olive oil, and you've got olive trees that are feeding into the lampstand. Olive trees are going to produce an inexhaustible supply. So there's all the oil you could need and more. Constantly coming. Constantly keeping the lamps burning. That's significant. Now, what does all this mean? Well, Zechariah doesn't know. Verse 4, I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked to me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? Now, again, this is either a teaching tool or he's just surprised that Zechariah doesn't get it. You don't know? No, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is this word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, we were about Joshua before, now it's about Zerubbabel. And by the way, when you read the book of Haggai, you constantly are reading about Joshua the son of Jehozadak, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel. These two, the religious and the civil leader. So we're focusing on the civil leader now. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The great work of building the temple and anything else for that matter will not be achieved through military might. It will not be achieved through political acumen or anything else. It's going to be achieved because my spirit is at work. What allows this lamp to burn? It's the oil. And I think that oil may be the symbol of the spirit. It's called golden oil a little bit later in the chapter. Now let's keep going here. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace. Grace to it. Another promise here. You're building this temple, but you're going to get it done. Zerubbabel, you're going to accomplish it. The nation of Persia or anybody else may be in your way, but they're going to be made a plain in front of you. You're going to be able to proceed, progress, and finish the temple. Nothing's going to stop you. Moreover, verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. We saw seven eyes in the previous chapter, probably the same seven here. They're scanning, and they rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They rejoice to see him at work on this project. But this is a small thing. This temple just isn't the way it used to be, John. And we talked about this in May, and I'm probably guilty of belaboring some of these points too much, but, you know, we got to get over this thing, if we have it, of always building up the past. You know, what does it say in Ecclesiastes? Do not say, why were the former times better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. You know, the good old days, I wasn't there, I know. But the good old days really weren't the good old days in every way, were they? The good old days had their problems. Let me be frank. The good old days that I hear talked about sometimes, and I hope no one takes this personally because I don't mean it that way. But we have this thing called the greatest generation. That generation did some great things. But that generation raised the hippies. Something went wrong in the home. No generation is perfect. Every generation has its problems. And the good old days weren't grand in every way. And there are some things about today which may be better than the good old days. Oh, but John, I remember when the church buildings used to be full. The church was strong. You know, since when does numbers mean strength? We're not dealing with military issues here. Again, I say, if the church was so strong, where is everybody? There were large numbers, but that doesn't mean there was spiritual strength. And I bring all this up because here was this small temple, and God says, who has despised the day of small things? He doesn't deny that it's small. Yes, this temple is small and unimpressive in comparison to its predecessor. But that does not mean you have any business despising it. This is the work of God. These seven eyes of the Lord rejoice to see this. And if God can rejoice in it, certainly you should be rejoicing in it. Then I answered and said to him, verse 11, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? We haven't answered that yet. If this is the people of God and the oil is the Holy Spirit, which I think it may be, what about these olive trees? Verse 12, and I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches? So there's apparently two branches which are a little more noticeable. What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? He answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Literally, it's sons of oil. These are the two anointed ones. These represent the sons of oil. Now, there may be a lot of different ideas out there, but let's think about it. Just think of it mentally with me, if you will. Anointed ones. You anoint kings. You anoint priests, you anoint prophets. Now here we've got Zechariah the prophet watching this. We've got a high priest, Joshua, who the Lord's going to use to get some work done. And we've also got a king. He's not king right now. Zerubbabel is governor. But had Israel been a sovereign nation, he may well have been the king. If you look in Genesis, Matthew 1, he's in the lineage of Jesus. He may have been in the kingly line. He may have been chosen for that very reason. He would have been king. So I think the message of this fourth chapter, this fifth vision, may simply be that here's Zerubbabel, here is Joshua. They are going to be the conduits through whom the Spirit is going to accomplish great things. When you get that temple built, and it will get done by the help of the Spirit, when you get that temple built, how will the Jewish people appear to the world? They will be lights to the world. Here's this significant, insignificant nation that's got people against them, and look what they've done. And it's an encouraging message. You're going to be a bright, shining light. Chapter 5. We saw two visions here. I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. The King James says a flying roll. I think of Lambert's. Flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Now this was an enormous thing. This would be in the Guinness Book of World Records possibly. 30 feet by 15 feet. My guess is, I can't prove this, but my guess is it's unraveled. It's not like we've got a scroll rolled up and it's these dimensions, but probably unraveled. Maybe waving like a banner in the air, something big like this. And it's huge. This message is important. It's got the same dimensions as the porch that were on the front of the temple. It's got the same dimensions possibly as the holy place in the tabernacle, which might indicate then this is a message indicating God's standard, holiness, but certainly extremely important. Now, what is this scroll about? Verse 3, he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it, which seems to confirm that it's open. We've got something on this side, something on this side. One says every perjurer shall be expelled, the other every thief. Okay, that's interesting. Verse 4, I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. So we get some help there with perjurer. The perjurer is the one who has sworn by the name of the Lord, which under the old law was acceptable, but he doesn't follow through. He therefore is a liar, and he abuses God's name. Perhaps these are meant to indicate categories of sin. The one who steals from his fellow man, he sins against his man. The one who perjures using the Lord's name sins against his God. Here are these sinners that exist among you even now. And what's God going to do? He's going to send out a curse. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones. I like what one person said about this. This curse is going to demolish the homes and lives of those practicing these crimes. Now, how precisely God's going to accomplish what he says here, I'm not entirely sure. But I think that quote may get at it. Something's going to go terribly wrong for these people. Now, why would God bother to mention this? Well, number one, this is how important it is that you repent. Because if you don't repent, like I told you in the beginning, this is what you have waiting for you. But secondly, don't think you're going to escape justice. And for those who are trying to uphold justice, be assured that if they slip through your fingers, they won't slip through mine. We've all suspected, haven't we, of someone finds his somehow gets through the court system even though he was really guilty. I mean, I don't know for sure about O.J. Simpson, but it kind of looks like he maybe got away with something. Didn't he put out a book, something like, If I Did It or I Did It? Of course, they can't even get him now, even if he were to admit it, because of the way the law works on that. If you were a Jew, a righteous Jew, maybe you're one of the elders of the people or a priest or something, and you're trying to keep the people of God pure, and you know all these things are going on, and you just can't get it nailed down, or you can't get enough witnesses or something, what does this say to you? This says, be assured. This is not vindictive. This is just righteous. Be assured that if you are not able to exercise justice towards these people, God says, I will. And there's some encouragement in that. Now, the seventh vision beginning in verse 5 is interesting, and it does perhaps dovetail with this one. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket. Your King James says an ephah. That was the largest dry measure the Israelites had. This appears to be something that maybe holds an ephah. So a basket or something like that. It is a basket that's going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the basket. This vision, I think I may have related this back in May too. I don't know exactly where I was when I read this. I think I may have been sitting in a college classroom while Amber was at work in the computer lab across the hall. But I hate to use this word, but it's almost kind of spooky when you read it here. Here's this basket, and he looks in the basket, and here's this woman. This lead disc is lifted up, and inside of this basket is this woman. I don't know if she's crouching or how exactly that looks, but notice what happens next. Then he said, this is wickedness! And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. If you've got sin in one part of your life, what will that sin try to do? It's going to try to get into other parts of your life. It almost looks like perhaps this woman was trying to get out. Thrust her down and put that lead disc over. Keep her in there. Because if you don't, she's going to get out. So here's the wickedness of the nation. Verse 9. I raised my eyes and looked. And there were two women, lest you think the Lord has a problem with women. Here are two women who are going to do something good. Coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, a stork's powerful flyer. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, I don't know that I can say with absolute certainty that we're looking here at the sins of the people, but I think we may be. This wickedness is confined to this basket, and it's not going to be left here. It's going to be taken to the land of Shinar. Daniel chapter 1, would you turn over there with me really quick? Daniel chapter 1. This is again that first taking of Jerusalem right at the very beginning of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. He took what belonged there, took it to Shinar, to his country, and put it in his house. Eventually, when the children of Israel came back, what did they do? They took what had been taken back to where it belonged. Here we maybe see just the opposite. The children of Israel clearly, the children of Judah clearly had not repented of all sin. They may still be committing some of the sin they brought with them from Babylon. And what's the Lord saying? We're going to send it out, and we're going to send it right back to where it belongs. Right back to where it can feel at home. Whatever it be. It is interesting that an ephah is used here. It may indicate that there was some dishonesty with respect to commerce. Remember in the book of Amos we saw a lot of that. Whatever it is though, God is going to get the wickedness out from... He's going to put the wickedness where it belongs. And you know, if this does refer to His people, and we might even be able to extend it a little further into the church. You know, you do sometimes wonder. Things go on in an individual's life. You hear things. We need to talk to people when we hear things. But we hear things, maybe something's going on in so-and-so's life. And there comes a time when a congregation needs to act. The person needs to be approached individually. If they won't hear, they need to be approached with some others. If they won't hear, they need to be approached by the church. It needs to be made public. This is the way of things. And God has set that system in place. Why? Well, there are multiple reasons. But God wants His people pure. He wants them to be pure gold. He wants the wickedness out. And I think there might be a little bit of... You know, in the denominational world, I think church discipline has maybe just become a dinosaur. I mean, what even is church discipline? A lot of people even have any idea. But even among the churches of Christ, we may tend to be a little more lax than we should be sometimes. We need to be patient. We need to be long-suffering with people. But we also need to take sin seriously and for their good, act on it in a timely manner. And for the congregation's good. Because what's the message sent, by the way? If someone is obviously living in sin, and that might be a number of things, and the congregation just, you know, wants to keep hoping to draw them in with love without any kind of tough love, and you let that sort of thing persist, what's the message sent? The message sent is, sin's not that big a deal. That our relationship with them is more important than their relationship with God. God wants the wickedness where it belongs. It belongs out in the world. And if someone needs to be sent out into Babylon for a time so that they can want to come back into the kingdom, then that's the thing to do. Let's go on now to chapter 6, this eighth and final vision. We started with horses, and this section ends with horses. But this time, the horses are connected to chariots. And let's just go ahead and read a little bit of that. Starting in verse 1, I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses. So I'm going to write those up here. The first one was pulled by red horses, the second by black, the third by white, and the fourth by the dappled. And there's some question as to whether the strong refers to all of them or just to the dappled. I don't know which. It seems the translations seem disagreed on this. Now, what's interesting to note here is, first of all, they come out from between those two mountains, and the mountains are mountains of bronze. We remember Daniel chapter 2, that you had a kingdom of bronze. That was the Greek kingdom. Now, you might think, well, why two then? I mean, I know Alexander the Great broke up and there were four kingdoms, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, Cassander. I see that over in Daniel 8. Why would we have two? Well, we had two predominant Greek kingdoms. We had the Seleucids in the north, we had the Ptolemies in the south, and right smack dab in between them was Israel. And that might be the picture here. That these horses are going to go out from the presence of the Lord there in Jerusalem. They're going to come out from between those two mountains. And it's interesting to note what they do. Verse 5, the angel answered me and said, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth." I suggested to you back in May, and I'll go ahead and do it again today, that I think perhaps these four correspond to the four kingdoms we have in Daniel. If that's the case, of course, that would have us Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, in the first vision, the horses came to report, here the chariots are going out. You know, and horses are associated with war in Scripture, but how much more chariots? I mean, chariots are objects of war. They are the tanks of the ancient world. So I think we're dealing with something pointing to battle and war here. Now, when he starts describing this, he says, in verse 6, notice he skips the red horses. He skips the red horses. And he says, the black horses are going to the north country, and the white are going after them. Now, if you're in Israel, the north country is Assyria, it's Babylon, it's Persia. They always come from the north. They come over the Fertile Crescent. So that's the land of the north. Persia went to the land of the north to conquer Babylon. So that makes sense. And black is a symbol over in Revelation chapter 6. That he saw the third seal and it was a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales and there was famine there. And that's something that accompanies war. So this may be a picture of the Persians going north to conquer Babylon. Now we notice in verse 6, the whole black horse is going to the north country and the white are going after them. White is a symbol of victory in Revelation chapter 6. And who could have been more victorious than Alexander the Great with the Greeks? And what did the Greeks do? They went into Persia and Babylon and conquered there. So we have the black horses going into the north country to conquer and then the white following them. That fits history. Then we go down to the end of verse 6. And the dappled, right here, the dappled, pardon me, are going toward the south country. Now, dappled means to be sprinkled with spots, especially white ones. We've got a combination of colors here. Remember what we're told about the Roman Empire. It mingled the seed of men. The Roman Empire was a very cosmopolitan empire. That was one of the things, by the way, that made it weak. I'm okay with people talking about the idea of a melting pot, but there's really no such thing. Outside of Christ Jesus, there's no such thing as a melting pot. I went to a school that was 35% minority or thereabout. And when you went to the cafeteria for lunch, there were no rules. But one color of people sat over here and the other color of people sat over here. Nobody told us to do that, but that's just what people do. We go into our major cities in this country and what do we have? Chinatown. We have a particular area that's Hispanic. We have a particular area that's this, that, and the other. This is the nature of people. Outside of Christ Jesus, you don't successfully mingle people on a particularly well. There's always tension. And I don't know precisely why that is necessarily. Maybe it's just culture, but it happens. So dappled may be a good picture for Rome. And these dappled horses, where are they going? They're going to the south country. Now notice, by the way, no one goes east or west. Because if you go east from Israel, you run into the Jordan River. You go west from Israel, you run into the Mediterranean Sea. So we're only going north and south. We go up to the northern country and we go to the south. South, I think, perhaps being Egypt. Did Rome go into Egypt? They most certainly did. So this would fit with history. And notice what God says as a result of this. In at the end of verse 7 there, or beginning of verse 8, pardon me, he called to me. Let's back up. I'm sorry. This is the angel speaking. I believe in verse 9, verse 8. He called to me and spoke to me saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit."
in the north country. Now, in the first vision, the nations were at rest, and God wasn't happy. But now, if I've got this right, we've seen these nations conquered. We've seen the Persians go and conquer Babylon. We've seen the Greeks go and conquer Persia. Both of these countries had been oppressors of the nation of Judah. We've seen them conquered now, them pay their price, and God's Spirit is given rest now. Trouble came for these nations, but God now is at rest because they got their due. But John, you never answered why nothing is said about the red. Well, the red is done. The Red Empire is almost completely gone. And there may be one revolt coming up in a couple of years, but it's going to be quelled. Babylon's work of judging Judah is done. So there's no reason necessarily to go to the red horses. Verse 9. And by the way, that ends the visions. From here on out now, we're talking about something a little bit different. But remember what I said, the first four ended with the branch. The second four do as well. Verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me saying, The word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai to Abijan Jediah, who come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. You may remember this. So we take this crown, we put this crown on the high priest. Now, among the Jews, you don't do this. In Gentile worlds, you might have done it, but among the Jews, you don't do it. The king comes from the tribe of Judah, the priest comes from the tribe of Levi, and you don't mix the two. And when Uzziah tried, he got struck with leprosy. But here, we've got a crown going on the high priest. Why? Verse 12, speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Jesus, the great high priest and King of kings, was coming. He would unite these offices as well as office of prophet in one. There would be peace between them, which could not have existed in other circumstances. And he will build the temple of the Lord. And he won't do it alone. Verse 15, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And I think this may well be speaking to the Gentiles. For the promise is to you and to your children and as many who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. We'll close there today and we'll be getting into new material tomorrow night. We might spend just a little bit of time in chapter 7 and 8, but we'll be getting into new material tomorrow night. I appreciate your attention. And I hope you have found our study beneficial. We do offer the invitation now to anyone who is subject to it. Let's stand and sing.